Now these Sunday nights we're looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and again tonight we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But it's a New Testament verse I want to draw your attention to in the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 1, and the last two verses, 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Hear the word of God. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, words of a New Testament apostle, leader of the 12, whom Jesus had chosen and taught, a man who'd spent 3 or so years in the Lord's presence during his public ministry. He was one who was summoned to become an apostle, to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and have all the authority of our Lord behind his word, so that those who received Peter received his Lord. And it's just the same today. Peter's special calling was to feed Christ's sheep and lambs, and such, O Lord, are we. Peter was the one who was filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, preaching the word so faithfully that God honored his message to the conversion of 3,000 men. He was later inspired to write 2 letters. And in the words that are before us, he is giving us his view, and so it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his master's view, on a most important subject, the nature of Old Testament Scripture. You will see how earnest he is in how he prefaces the heart of his teaching. Above all, he says, that is, above all that he's written so far in the previous 19 or 20 verses in this chapter. You must understand, and he adds that this then is an essential matter. You must understand. You must get it straight. You must get this sorted out in your minds, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the first point I want to make to you tonight is that the inspired apostle bows before the inspired prophets. The inspired apostle bows before the inspired prophets. What Peter is saying is this, that the origin, and it's either of the more narrowly of the prophetic portions of Scripture or the entire body of Scripture, and I really do favour the latter interpretation, but you could plead the former interpretation, that did not come about as a result of individuals who got hunches and feelings and convictions and wrote down their conclusions about God and about the world. The Scriptures are not the result of human investigation and human reason. That is, he says, by the prophet's own interpretation. Then to make this absolutely clear, he adds these words: prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. So he begins on a negative note. His concern is to clear away erroneous attitudes. So he tells us, first of all, where the Old Testament prophets didn't come from. And that's so important that all of us grasp that point, that it wasn't by their own human wills that Moses and Samuel and David and Elijah and the 3 major prophets and the 12 minor prophets then spoke and wrote as they did. What we have when we read what they wrote is not what came to them, what they believed to be a message from heaven, and they then wrote it down. It wasn't like that at all.
The origin wasn't in their convictions or in their heart or in the minds of these men.
So he clears away this misunderstanding with Petrine vigor. And then he tells us positively how we do have the prophecies of Scripture.
Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So that's the conviction of this apostle of Christ concerning the Old Testament. And that's what he is teaching the New Testament church. That our attitude to the Old Testament then is not to be some optional attitude. Whereby, well, we can take some of it and we can leave it. We can take bits of it. We like some psalms, we don't like others. We like some of the sublime parts and we don't like the book of Leviticus and so on. If Jesus Christ is our God and he has appointed Peter to be his spokesman and apostle, then we are under a moral obligation then to have this conviction about the spiritual nature of the Old Testament. What it says, the Holy Spirit says. So Peter's language is as unmistakable, it is as direct as Paul's language in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says all Scripture is inspired by God. Here Peter says, men spoke from God. That is what God said, they said what they said, God said. And there's nothing, there's not a membrane that you can put between them. How was that possible? Well, he tells us, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture isn't a magical book. It didn't sort of drop down from heaven. It wasn't found on golden plates and then people copied it down and then the golden plates somehow mysteriously disappeared. It's not a religious book. It is not a religious book at all. It is the book of the Holy Spirit. It is given to the church by God through the means of chosen and called men who then were helped to speak from him. That's the phrase, that's the preposition, from him. Language is quite striking. The men spoke from God, born by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit lifted them up and carried them along. And thus they spoke. They were born by the power of the Spirit, not by their own power. If a person picks up something and bears it, he does so by his own power. That which is picked up and borne is absolutely passive. So the writers of Scripture who spoke from God, they were passive. It was the Spirit of God that was active, who was carrying them along. It might seem a contradiction, but it's not. It's simply an explanation of the mystery involved in the truth that the Scriptures were divine words. They came from God. And yet they're also the words of human writers. That he bore them to the goal of his own desiring. If we examine carefully the language of Peter, we'll note that it was while they were in the condition of being born, supported, moved by the Spirit that they spoke from God. The source of their words is said to be God. And when they spoke these words, then they were being born, they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. When they spoke, they were passive, God was active. He was bearing them, and as he bore them, they spoke. So it was not in some void that they spoke, but through the instrumentality and medium of men born by the Spirit of God, God has communicated to this world. Peter makes it clear that these human beings actually spoke from God. That is, they were human writers of the Scriptures. The things that they uttered were not their own,
But since they were born by him, they were of God, from God. God gave his word through human writers, and so we can say, well, they've got a human side. There's a human side to the Bible. The message of God was communicated by the instrumentality of men. But these men were under the influence of the Holy Spirit as they spoke. Now, if you want to press that issue and ask me, well, how is that then? How is that? How can the Holy Spirit actually control the writers of Scripture so that they wrote exactly what God desired? And yet, at the same time, they remained personalities and individuals, and their individuality wasn't stifled. And I can't answer you. I don't know anyone who can answer you. How could Amos write the words of Amos, which he saw? And yet, how can those words have their origin in Jehovah? If God was their author, how could Amos be regarded as their author? Well, we can only say, this is what Scripture says. And everywhere you come across the Bible's teaching where the sovereignty of God touches the responsibility of man, you're going to ask questions like that. There's an irreconcilable tension. We all want to say, well, this was of man. Or we want to say, this was of God. But here we are told, men spoke. So it was really men speaking, but they spoke as they were being carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. There are two doctrines here, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, and they both meet like two parallel lines meet in infinity. And so in the infinity of God, then both these truths are there. They stand on the authority that each one is given in Scripture itself. So it's our task to trust God. To trust God that they were men speaking, real men, individual men, and yet they were speaking the very words that God had given them to speak. The second thing I want to say to you is that the testimony of Israel's own leaders and Israel's own prophets confirm the words of Peter here. And I want to look at that just from two perspectives. Firstly, the later leaders of Israel believe this. I want to say to you that during the Old Testament, the men of God, right now, during the time of the exile, when the people of God were, this is about the 6th century, they were taken prisoner, the temple was knocked down, and Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, the king had his eyes put out and was taken away, and the people went off to Babylon for 7 years, the exile. And then after it, you have the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah and the return. All right? Nehemiah, the leader of the people that went back then, took the people back and ministered there and fought for the people so that they could rebuild Jerusalem once again, with animosity and hatred from the people who'd moved into the land during the 70 years they were away. There's a great moving prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 9, in which he cries to God for God to have mercy, confesses the sins of the people. And how the people had been so terrible, how the people had rejected what Moses and the prophets had said. And he says, Nehemiah 9:20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. So it was Moses teaching the people, but Nehemiah recognizes it was by God's good spirit that he went down to Egypt and he spoke on their behalf to Pharaoh and he led them out and took them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and finally said goodbye to them and died and they went into the promised land. Nehemiah is saying then what Peter says in the New Testament. And Nehemiah goes on in that prayer and he comments on the hard-heartedness and the disobedience, the thick-headed stubbornness of the people of God. And in verse 30 in that prayer he says, "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention." So Moses and the other prophets were the people admonishing the people and rebuking them. And yet Nehemiah says it was the Holy Spirit. He was there. He was speaking to them. He was admonishing them. It is the same conviction Nehemiah has as when you come forward 500 years to the New Testament, you hear Peter saying here at the end of the first chapter. You find again the same lament in Zechariah in chapter 7. Zechariah is meeting resistance to his message. He's summoning the people now. You come back, we'll love God and serve God. And he's preaching to them the scriptures of Moses. He's preaching to them the scriptures of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the earlier prophets. And then he's saying, their words were rejected. And this is what he says, Zechariah chapter 7 and verses 8 to 12. The word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy. Show compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien, the poor. In your hearts, don't think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs. Stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint. They wouldn't listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. So 800 years after the death of Moses, leaders in Israel like Nehemiah and Zechariah could look back to the prophets and they can say, here were men borne along by the Spirit of God, bringing the Word of God by the Spirit to you. You rejected the Spirit. Then, I want to say the other point, that it was the prophets themselves who were conscious of the help that they got from the Holy Spirit. They knew that their messages were not because they were particularly religious or clever, but it was through the illumination and the authority that the Spirit of God had them, had given to them to speak to the people. So here we have Micah chapter 3 verse 8. As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. There we are. Micah 3:8. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. Isaiah. Okay. Chapter 48, verses 16 and 17. Now the sovereign God has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what's best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Or think of David's last words then, at the beginning of 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, and so on. So when Solomon built the temple, He built this temple exactly following the blueprint, the plans that David had given him. Did he do this out of reverence for the king, out of love for his father? Or did he do it out of conscious obedience to God? Well, the reply that Scripture gives to my question is very clear. 1 Chronicles 28:11-12. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord. So here then is an example to us of how the later leaders of the country look back and said, oh, it's by the Spirit that those men spoke. And then we're looking at how Isaiah spoke and how David spoke and Micah spoke. And we can see there how they were conscious that there was a power beyond themselves, outside of themselves, that was given them just insight and illumination and authority to speak. They were borne along by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's why we have inspired Scripture. The third point I want to make to you tonight is that this view of inspiration doesn't provide any support for the dictation theory of Scripture. Am I giving you a dictation theory tonight? The Muslims, they claim that the Quran was fully spelled out in Arabic in heaven. And it came down to earth then with no change whatsoever. And for this reason then, Muslims have been very slow to give permission for any translation of the Quran at all, since no other form is admissible but the flawless Arabic one that they say was given from heaven to Muhammad. Now, we reject entirely such a theory of how Scripture has come to us. God didn't annihilate the personalities of Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah and the others, their styles and their temperaments and their personal feelings. They are everywhere apparent in what they wrote. And yet we evangelicals who simply hold to historic Christianity, a pill reader's teaching, that the prophets were little better than human dictaphones, that they recorded mechanically the words of God. We don't believe in parrot-like reproduction. Our critics really are refusing to believe that God could so supervise the upbringing of a man, his genetic composition, weaving him together in his mother's womb, bringing him out, nurturing him, the nature and the nurture being formed and shaped, and the educational influences and the providential influences coming to bear on him, the people he met, the ministry he sat under, so that in the end what he said was exactly what God wanted him to say. No Protestant minister, preacher, theologian has ever believed that Jeremiah was a typewriter. But the Spirit of God had been work in his mind, inspiring, elevating, teaching him great lessons, his outlook, his temperament, his literary habits, his stylistic idiosyncrasies. God prepared all this for the man. And when you turn to the New Testament, you find exactly the same thing. These 12 boys, they were in the school of Jesus Christ for about 3 years. Each one remained an individual man, didn't he? The 12 didn't come out from Jesus' school sort of religious stereotypes. There was the fervent impetuosity of Peter, and there was John, the sanctified son of thunder, and there was the practical genius of James, when Isaiah wrote the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, when he spoke about the suffering servant, he did that with a lump in his throat. When Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, he did it with the deepest sympathy for the people of God who were involved in the fall of Jerusalem. When David wrote some of his psalms, he jumped for joy. The whole of the palace then resounded with his doxology at the greatness of God. The Lord's my shepherd. I'll never be in want. So a dictation theory of the origin of the Bible never existed at any time in the past century, except in the imaginations of critics. We do not believe in the stiff, mechanical, dictated view of Scripture. When the modernists shake their fingers at evangelical students in the theological colleges and say, we don't want to return to that old view, we've never held that old view at all. We've never professed that view. They're pillorying us. God prepared and treasured and respected the dignity of human personalities. Why, they are as different as prophets and apostles as every preacher that you've heard is different the one from another. Now, I've got a bit over defensive in rejecting the theory of dictation and in my scorn for liberals using it to just get people out from trusting in the Bible. Let me show you how close to dictation the Holy Spirit carried along these men. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. All right? Let me read in Jeremiah 36 to you. You follow with me now. The first two verses, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you. All right? Jeremiah 36, 1 and 2. Write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Okay? Take a scroll and write these things down. He was bound. He was a prisoner. So what does he do? He calls to Baruch, his servant. Verse 4, follow me now. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated the awful word, while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I'm restricted, I can't go to the Lord's temple, so you go to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's word, at the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. All right, so that happens. Well, my, it's a time bomb in the temple. And so the officials of Jerusalem, they all come and they want to see Baruch. They want to see him, Jeremiah's servant. And so, verse 17, read with me. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? There's the word again. Yes, Baruch replied, he dictated all these words to me and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. In other words, then, the chained Jeremiah, don't close your Bible yet, the chained Jeremiah had been carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he spoke then aloud at dictation speed, because he couldn't write, because he was in prison. And Baruch sat here with an unrolled skin, an animal skin that had been dried, or a piece of papyrus. And he had an inkhorn, and he had a pen, and he wrote down in Hebrew the words one by one. And when it was completed, it was sacred. Because it was just what God wanted the people to hear. It was Jehovah's message to Israel. And when the people heard it, they didn't say, now how did this word come then? There was no discussion. Was that dictated? Who wrote it? Did Jeremiah write it? No, they just thought of the word. The big word, the powerful word, the humbling word, the encouraging word. God so loved them that he talked to them and warned them. Now I want you to look once more at this incident, because you remember what happened. The famous repercussion. The officials came and then the king heard about it. The king was in a sullen rage, and he had the scroll of Jeremiah read out to him, and he held in his hand a penknife. And when the scroll was read, he would take the words and he would cut off the part that he had heard, and he would throw it in a fire pot. It was winter time when all this happened. The king couldn't accept that the words of Jeremiah were words from God, true words, words inspired by the Holy Spirit. For him, it was an emotional impossibility that judgment was going to come on him, that he was going to be taken captive, that he was going to go to Babylon. His heart was revulsed at such words. Such spirit-born words that came to him. So he totally rejected them. He wanted them destroyed. He was happy with other parts of the Bible. He loved Psalm 23, I expect. He didn't like Jeremiah's words. So we're told, verse 27, look with me then at verse 27. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll, write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says, you burned that scroll. You said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I'll punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I'll bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounce against them, because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. Well, now, that seems to me very, very solemn. Because here we are meeting a very contemporary attitude in the professing church to the Bible. That God didn't treat lightly this king's pick and mix attitude to Scripture. Accepting some of it and destroying the rest. This king was his own ultimate authority for what was right and what was wrong, what was true and what was erroneous. He chose to accept what he felt he could deal with. And what he couldn't accept, he destroyed. He was a book burner. So he pushed God off the throne of his life. God wasn't his king, was he? He was his own king. Now, the other thing I wanted to say about this incident is, we really seem to have here the dictation theory of Scripture, don't we? Isn't this dictation? Now, I would simply say, it could happen. It happened here once in the life of Jeremiah. I'm not saying that it happened always in the life of Jeremiah. And I'm not saying it happened always in the life of the prophets. I'm saying, for Moses, he was trained in two schools. He was trained, firstly, in the Pharaoh's palace. That was elementary school. That's where he grew up.
That's where God brought influences into his life, and he became educated, and he learned history and geography. And then his graduate studies were done at the back side of the desert. And his fellow students were sheep and herdsmen, and the family of his father-in-law. And for 40 years, he was a graduate student. Until God met him at a burning bush and commissioned him and sent him to bring the message that God had prepared him to bring with the courage that God built into his heart to deliver his people from Egypt and take them to the promised land. And then, as the years went by, to record in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all of how God dealt with the people. In an absolutely fundamental and crucial way, we wouldn't know about origins. We wouldn't know about the fall of man if Moses had not been prepared and then was carried along by the Spirit of God to do that writing. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The last thing I want to say to you is, when the Spirit of God carried along a prophet, the result was he could not speak error. The influence of the Holy Spirit on this man in bearing him along so that he gave this message was it prevented him from speaking error. Do you want to look with me again at a passage of scripture in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and we're told in verse 2 about the Spirit of God that came upon a man, and he uttered his oracle. All right, we're talking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and here is the Holy Spirit coming upon a man called Balaam. And Balaam wasn't an Israelite, he came from the east, he was a sort of prophet, a diviner, a seer. And he came from Mesopotamia. Now, the background of how he got involved in Israel is quite interesting. The people of God now are coming out of the desert and they're starting to enter the promised land. And the people of Moab, who are living there, are terrified, verse 3, because there were so many people. Now, the king of Moab was a man called Balak. And so what he did was to summon this seer, this prophet called Balaam, and he said, I want you to put a curse on Israel. Balaam had a huge reputation, a massive reputation. He was the top prophet in that whole area. And the king says to him, verse 6, I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. So Balaam accepted the job. But when he tried to curse the Israelites, God rejected him. And God said in verse 12, you must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed. Nothing happened. King Balak tried again. Sent distinguished princes, offers of great gifts. If only Balaam now would curse the people of God. But Balaam is adamant, verse 18. I couldn't do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. So Balaam goes to Moab to explain this to the king. God tests him on the journey, but finally he reaches Balak, the king, who is angry that he's taken so long and that he hasn't cursed the Israelites. He says, verse 37, didn't I send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? I want to reward you. I want to give you money. I want to give you the king's ransom for cursing Israel. Am I unable to do this? He says. What was Balaam's response? Well, you see how important it is for his response for our trust in the truthfulness of biblical prophecy. Verse 38. "Well, I've come to you now," Balaam replied. "But can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Now that's the consequence of the Holy Spirit bearing along the prophets. And then Balak gets more and more angry with Balaam for not helping at all. And can't you curse these people? The quest is fruitless. He says, next chapter, chapter 23. And verse 8, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom God has not denounced?" Balak protests, verse 11 and 12, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them." He answered, "Mustn't I speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" See, can a prophet who speaks from God, who is being carried along by the Holy Spirit, can he change what God has told him? Can he discard the divine message? Can he give his own message instead? Verse 19, this is what Balaam says. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I've received the command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it." Well, now, King Balak is just desperate. Balaam is not actually blessing the people of God. Balaam is now actually blessing the people of God. And Balak's plea is, "Well, can you just ignore them? Can you do that? I wish I'd never dreamed up this scheme of asking you to come and curse these people." And he pleads with him, verse 25 and 26. "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Just ignore them," he says. Balaam answers, "Didn't I tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?" And Balak's at his wit's end. And so we read in verse 10, "Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and he said to him, 'I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I'd reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded.' Balaam answered Balak, 'Didn't I tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says.'" Now here he is speaking on behalf of all the prophets, the three major prophets, the 12 minor prophets, Elijah, the greatest of all, the prophet Samuel, the first of the prophets, and then those that had a prophetic spirit like Moses and David and the unknown writers of the historic books. They could only speak. They could only, if they were born by the Spirit. They couldn't speak lies. No scripture came by human invention. I read to you, I won't read it now, again, 1 Kings chapter 22. And that whole incident there from verse 12 to the end of Micaiah the prophet, and how he has to speak.
He flusters at first his words, and then he says, "Oh, things are going to be all right." And the king says, "Didn't I tell you always to speak what God has said?" And God tells him of the judgment that's going to come. And we read how that judgment did come, and Ahab was shot by an arrow, a bow. Just shot adventure, and the whole trajectory of the flight was planned by God. And the king died, and the blood ran into his chariot, and he died. Judgment came. The people were defeated, just as the prophet had said. What have I done in this sermon? Well, I've just taken to pieces these words of Peter at the end of his second letter and the first chapter. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the king's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Their minds were conscious that the Holy Spirit was helping them, and they were conscious of the brevity of life and how soon our lives must end. And then there's the judgment. And for every idle word, we must give an account to God. Had they been faithful to the commission that they had received from the Lord? Had they been faithful in giving to the people the whole impact of his words and spared neither king nor commoner from those words? They lived under the binding authority of the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness. And they were conscious of speaking the truth at all times. The Holy Spirit so helped these men that what we have in the Old Testament scriptures, those 39 books, they're the Word of God. And so they are infallible because they're the Word of God. They are inerrant because they are the Word of God. They are powerful. They are consistent. They are the appointed means of our salvation. We are begotten by the truth. We are enlightened by the truth. We are sanctified by the truth. We are saved by that truth. What you have, as you hold in your hands that Bible, and I've heard the rustle of the pages as you've looked and read those words, we have a revelation from the Creator to this fallen world that tells the world why it's in such a state. And why the shocking news that we're going to hear from different places and people and towns in the country are going to hit us like an arrow in our hearts as we hear of families and individuals and teenagers killed by the brutality and cruelty of other people at a time of such affluence in our land. Why do people act like this? The Old Testament scriptures tell us. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 explain to us why things are like this. So this book is the light of the world. This book is God's treasure house that he in his grace gives to the humblest and poorest believer who trusts in him. And we should grieve if we were sitting under a ministry that rejected the Old Testament scriptures, except very rarely, and the golden passages. But that is not a Spirit-anointed ministry, is it? You think of Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, preaching, so that God blesses and 3,000 are saved. What is Acts chapter 2? It's a sermon full of Old Testament scriptures, full of references to the Psalms and to Joel. Every Spirit-filled preacher will preach from the Old Testament scriptures because he will recognize the Spirit there. He has the inner voice, and here is the outward voice of the Holy Spirit. And if there are any visitors here who are unfortunate not to have such a ministry, well, you really will have to do what you can to compensate for that enormous loss in your life. Read the Old Testament scriptures. Use McShane's plan. Read books of sermons and listen to tapes, or go to sermon audio and find sermons on the Old Testament that will compensate for the inadequacy of the ministry that you are under at this time. And all of us, let's read them. Let's read the scriptures. Let's make sure that in a month we are reading some part of the Old Testament, and that we're happy to investigate and learn from them and apply their truths to our lives. And we're responding as if God was individually speaking to us. And we're responding in penitence or in thankfulness or with comfort and joy at some promises that we find in the Old Testament, or awe and reverence at the greatness of the God that we find there. It becomes a dialogue when you read those scriptures, which didn't come by the wit of man, but came because holy men spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. O Lord, bless thy word to us and raise up in our land faithful servants of thine who will preach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to the book of Revelation. We pray thy blessing upon us as we seek to understand passages that are sometimes very difficult. But we pray that the Spirit that inspired them will illuminate more and more our understanding, and that we'll do what the Scripture tells us day after day. Oh, grant that in thy mercy, in thy love, gracious God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.